Our sermon this morning is going to be taken from Colossians chapter 1 and then verses 24 through 29. We've been going through the letter of Paul to the church in Colossae. And as I've been pointing out, this is not a church that Paul had planted himself. This is not a church that Paul had even visited. And as a matter of fact, when he's writing this letter to the church in Colossae, he's actually in chains in Rome awaiting trial. But the faithful minister of the Colossian congregation and disciple of Paul, Epaphras, had come to Paul and they told him about the situation there, the problems that they were having, the joys, but also some of the anxieties that he had in the ministry there and the problems that were affecting the church. And Paul, as a result, is writing to them and giving them instruction, good advice, but not just advice to the Colossian congregation, to a congregation long, long ago, but to us as well as Christians. These words are just as applicable to us today. So as we're reading them, let's remember that. Let's remember that we have need of the encouragement that Paul gave to the churches and to remember that these are not just Paul the Apostle's words. These are the words of the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture to us. Let's now go before the Lord and ask for His blessing. God, our Father, this morning as Your word is read and preached, I pray, O Lord, that You would be the one who teaches us. Illuminate our hearts, O Lord, and help us to understand. Lord, we pray that You would give us ears to hear. For we know, O Lord, that it is so often the case that the word can simply fall upon stony ground. The devil would love to simply be able to snatch it up before it takes root within us, to distract us. So I pray, O Lord, that You would fix our attention upon this good news. And I pray particularly for our kids, that they too would come away with something that would serve them not just for time, but for eternity. Help me, O Lord, to open up this word. I am a feeble man. I can't hope to reach hearts, Lord, but I know You can. And I pray You would. I pray You'd be here with us today. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 24 through 29. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Last week, you'll remember, we looked specifically at Paul's words to the Colossians in verse 24. But this week, I want to look at verses 25 through 27. And I want particularly for us to consider what this word mystery means, what this mystery that Paul is, that he's talking about. Now, when Paul sent this letter off to the Colossian church, he gave specific instructions in Colossians 4:16. He didn't want this letter merely to be read by the elders of the church and kept secret from the congregation, or read by the elders and then interpreted to the congregation. He wanted the letter itself to be read in their worship. And then he wanted it to be sent up the road to nearby Laodicea so they too could have the benefit of reading these scriptures. And that's what this was. By this time, the church recognized and knew that what they were receiving from the hands of the apostles was Scripture, the Scriptures that would eventually go on and become the New Testament, of course. Peter, for instance, mentions the letters of Paul in 2 Peter 3:16, noting that sometimes they aren't the easiest things to understand. He says that there are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, speaking of Paul's letters. But here the meaning is straightforward, easy to interpret. And I pray that we'll take it to heart this morning. Now, the Colossian congregation has gotten a letter from the Apostle Paul, and it's being read to them for the first time. Scripture is being read in their hearing for the first time. And I hope you can imagine the scene as this was being read for the first time in worship. people wondering what it was that Paul was going to tell them, what new word God had for them. But I imagine that when the minister who was reading these words for the first time reached verse 26 and used the word mystery, that many of the people in the congregation suddenly kind of leaned forward and their eyes widened. A mystery. A mysterion in the Greek. Well, that was a word that they were really familiar with. Because in Greek society, it usually referred to secret teachings. Secret ceremonies that were hidden from the ordinary people, but revealed to exclusive groups. By the end of the first century, Greek and Roman culture had tons of these mystery religions. These were religions that claimed that they had access to the hidden mysteries and secrets of the universe, and that they could reveal them to you. But they could only reveal them to you if you were one of the initiates, if you'd been brought into the group, if you were part of the exclusive assembly. So you had to learn the password. You had to learn the handshake. You had to have the secret signs and so on. You had to go through the initiation ceremony and all of these things. And of course, you had to pay your dues. Otherwise, you'd be put out of the society. But if you did all of these things, then gradually you could progress from a mere novice, an initiate, all the way to the level of a master, knowing the secrets of the universe. A master of the universe, so to speak. That's what they were offering people. And the false teachers in Colossae, who were taking bits and pieces of the Christian message and combining them with Jewish tradition, combining them with Greek philosophy, they were following that approach themselves. They came in and they told the Christians that they had access to mysteries. Mysteries that their minister Epaphras didn't have access to. Mysteries that even the apostle Paul didn't have access to. Because Epaphras and Paul, they weren't amongst the initiated. They didn't have access to the power of angels. They didn't know what special days to observe, what things they should and shouldn't be touching. Because if they had known those things, then surely they would be teaching them, but they didn't. So by not teaching those special secret mysteries, Paul and Epaphras were saying, we're not initiates, we're not enlightened. And oh, if he didn't know these things, then he couldn't possibly really be an apostle, could he? Come on. So, when Paul reaches this place in the letter and he mentions the word mystery, and the word mystery is read in the congregation, many were no doubt thinking, finally the apostle Paul is going to give us access to his hidden secret teaching. And what a lead up. This is, Paul says, a mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages. And it's now being revealed in their small company. This mystery is going to be revealed. And because of it, the saints, that is the hagioi in the Greek, the set apart ones, the holy ones of God, the ones who are called out of the world and joined to Christ, they were going to be the inheritors of God's glory. Of all the riches in the heavenlies. What a lead up. So what's the answer? Tell us, Paul, what is the answer to this mystery? Is it an angelic prayer language? Something that will allow us to communicate with the angels and give us access to their power? Is it a secret diet that will make us especially holy and able to do amazing things? Is it the number 42? What is it? What is the secret to the universe? Should we lock the doors, do you think, so that others can't hear? Should we cover the windows? Surely we don't want everybody to know what the secret to the universe is. They all lean in at that moment. And here is the mystery. Here is the key to eternal life. Here's the key to God's riches. Here's the answer to life, the universe, and everything. And what is it? The answer, brothers and sisters, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the answer to the mystery. Somebody there, I'm sure at the moment, went, wait a minute. Wait, time out. That's what Epaphras has been teaching us from the very beginning. He's been teaching us about salvation through faith in Christ. He's been teaching us about the indwelling of Christ in believers and His sanctifying power. We were expecting something else. There has to be something in there. Check again. Maybe you misread. There's got to be something about angels, right? No. Not at all. The real mystery of the gospel is incomparably greater than the foolishness that the false teachers were peddling. The real mystery of the gospel is incomparably greater than all of this angels and work stuff, this abstaining from eating some things and eating other things and observing special days. The mystery of the universe is Emmanuel, God with us. Not just Christ briefly tabernacling with His people during His earthly ministry, but Christ, the Son of God, indwelling you, indwelling His called ones, His people, and remaining with them throughout all the ages. What an amazing thing this is. I mean, think about this. Set this in the proper context in your mind. Let's go back to the beginning. After the creation, man had perfect communion with God in the Garden of Eden. He spoke with Him directly. He walked with Him in the coolness of the day. There was nothing to separate man and God. No wall between them. But then Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And that communion was broken. And not just for them, but for all of their descendants. We all sinned in them. And their descendants from that point onwards became fallen and sinful. Cut off from God. God is holy. Man is sinful. Now the two cannot be together. What communion can light have with darkness? God is holy, 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 thrice holy. How can sinful man stand in His presence? Isaiah, the most holy man in all Israel, comes into the throne room of God and he sees Him high and lifted up. And what is his declaration? Does he say, "Yay! I'm in the presence of God"? No. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Because at that moment he feels his own sin. Brothers and sisters, there was now something that separated man and God that could not be healed by ordinary means. But God had given them this message. He told them that right after the fall in Genesis 3:15, that there would be a redemption. And that it would come by the seed of the woman. He would raise up from her seed a redeemer to save His people. And then from that point onwards, God in history had begun the process of redemption. And it had been moving forward. God had set apart for Himself a people. He had raised them up from nothing. One old man, Abraham, and his elderly wife, Sarah. From them, He had started a nation. And He had brought that family into Egypt. And He had multiplied them greatly. And then, even though they were being oppressed, He had led them out. He had destroyed their oppressors. And He had brought them by His sovereign right hand to Mount Sinai. And there He had given them His revelation. He had given it to them through His servant Moses. And then He took them from Mount Sinai to the promised land. And they had seen all the days that they were traveling in the wilderness that God was with them. How did they know? Well, there was a pillar of smoke leading them. God Himself led them through the wilderness. When it was time to move camp, God moved and they followed. At night, there was a pillar of fire. He was always with them. God is amongst us. And His glory would dwell in the tabernacle so they would know that He was still there meeting with them. And later, when they settled in the promised land, His presence was noted in their midst as He descended upon the temple that Solomon built and His glory cloud filled it. Again, God was amongst them. But His people, they sinned. They sinned again and again. They broke covenant. And finally, God sent them off into exile in Babylon. But He restored them. And 70 years later, He brought them back and the city of Jerusalem was rebuilt and the temple was restored and the worship was restored and the bloody sacrifices that pointed forward to the sin atoning sacrifice of the Redeemer were restored. But where was the Redeemer? Israel had been waiting for so long for him. This morning we heard in the Sunday school about Simeon, this man who was almost at death's door, an elderly man, waiting for his Redeemer. And then the babe, Jesus Christ, is laid in his hands. And he says, Lord, now permit your servant to depart in peace. For with my own eyes I've seen my Redeemer. But what about the Gentiles? What about them? How were they going to be saved? They didn't have his word. They didn't have any sign of God's presence in their midst. And that's a question that concerns you. Most of the people who are looking at me, I know you're not descended from Abraham directly, not genetically. I hope you're all sons of Abraham now. That wasn't the case when you were born biologically. How would the Gentiles going to be saved? Some of the Gentiles, admittedly, had been united to his people. But for centuries, if you were born anywhere on earth apart from Israel, it was almost assured that you wouldn't worship the triune God. You would remain in darkness and you would worship, as Paul put it to the Romans, images made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. You would give your worship to wood and stone and clay. You didn't have a chance of being saved. So how could the Gentiles be saved? It was a mystery, but then the answer comes. The answer comes in a way that not even the angels were expecting. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Galatians. You just have to go back a few books. Letter to the church at Galatia. Starting with verse 4. Paul talks about how the salvation of the Gentiles was affected by God. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on our nature. He suffered and he died on the cross. He suffered for our sins that were laid upon him. And now, through faith in him, the elect amongst the Gentiles, those who were once afar off, are being saved. That's the great good news. This is the gospel. Jesus, the Redeemer, not just of the Jews, but of the whole world. And so Paul writes to the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And who would have thought? Who would have thought that not only would Jesus, the Son of God, be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by his sacrifice, that atonement would be preached to the Gentiles who were once afar off, but also that Jesus would be God with them as well as God with the Jews. That Jesus, the Son of God, would dwell within them, that he would conform them to his own glorious image, and that he would never leave them. And he would give them assurance and hope of eternal life, saying, you remember as he was about to depart, saying to his disciples, and lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. I will never, ever depart from you, never be away from you. I will always be indwelling you. But how could that happen? How could Christ be present in heaven with the Father, and how could he be in them? And the answer is through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers. And this too is a fulfillment of God's promises. He had promised that the day would come when he would put his spirit in their hearts. In Ezekiel 36:25, the Lord had promised, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And Paul said to be given the gift of the Holy Spirit was to be given the gift also of Christ in you. It is to have put on Christ and to have put off the old man. And so he was able to make these amazing declarations in his letters. He was able to say, for instance, the Romans, in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then in verses 10 and 11, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And again, the Spirit in you. This is an indelible mark of the Christian, that they have God the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And through that, they have Christ in them. Have you ever thought about that? God the Holy Spirit dwelling in your hearts. And via that, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul says, if you have Christ in you, you have everything you need. And so there's no need. It would be foolish for me to peddle all these silly superstitions and wives' tales about angels and food. The silly things that the false teachers are teaching, as if you needed anything else, as if you needed the power of angels when you have the power of God within you. What are the angels but ministering spirits? But you, O Christian, have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, living and active and powerful, conforming you, changing you from within, convicting you, moving you, lifting you up when you have those times and moments of doubt and despair, causing you to continue on the road to glory, causing you to persevere. Don't you see, he's saying, the true gospel that Epaphras preached to you, the gospel that I preached to you and that you believed is so much better than these mystery religions. It's so much better that they're not even worthy to be compared to the gospel. And brothers and sisters, I have to tell you, I was reminded of that yesterday morning. The doorbell rang. I was about to go out and cut the lawn. It was still morning and I was hoping to beat the heat. And I opened the door and went, okay, I haven't beaten the heat. The heat's here. The oven's on. And there are these two well-meaning ladies standing on the doorstep, fanning themselves with copies of Awake, Shirley and Sandra. And there they were, representing an organization that they believed to be the sole guardians of God's revelation. They were, of course, and, you know, I could tell by the magazine that they were holding, they were members of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They were members of a group that was founded in the 19th century by a Bible study leader by the name of Charles Taze Russell. Now, Russell had claimed that he had discovered that all of the Christian churches on earth had become corrupt, that God had gotten it wrong, that, yeah, the gates of hell are going to prevail against the church for a time, and that true faith had disappeared from the earth. But Russell had come to restore true faith to the earth. Russell taught that doctrines, therefore, taught by the church for centuries, taught in the Word of God, like the deity of Jesus and the Trinity, were falsehoods. He taught that there was no hell. He taught that salvation was not by faith alone, and that there would be no salvation for anybody who was outside the Watchtower organization. He taught that Jesus had invisibly returned in 1874, that He would bring the world to an end in 1914, and at that time, His followers would be vindicated. And so therefore, they had to be very careful, these followers, not to read the writings of Christians or even to read the Bible by itself, or they might fall away. They had to read the materials that the Watchtower Society had printed up and provided to them from Brooklyn. Now, I'm sure you're already aware of this. The world didn't end in 1914. All right? But no matter. Even though it didn't happen, the Watchtower came up with explanations for why, and then they continued on. They chugged on. So 131 years later, after the founding of the Watchtower, there they are standing on my doorstep. And Sandra and Shirley are telling me that that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, that He's not the Son of God, that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but an active force, that He doesn't indwell people, that you can't have God's Spirit indwelling you. You can't have Christ in you. I was told when I pointed to the Scripture saying, oh, you can't put on Jesus like a garment. He's not like a coat you can put on. I sat there trying to unravel that and talk about spiritual things, but never got that far. I was also told that since only 144,000 of the Jehovah's Witnesses were going to heaven, and since the witnesses already filled up that number by the 1930s, that I couldn't be born again. I couldn't observe the Lord's Supper. I couldn't go to heaven. But if I believed what they said, and I became a faithful Jehovah's Witness, and I did the works of righteousness that I needed to do, and I went door to door like Sandra and Shirley on 102 degree days, handing out copies of Awake, that I could be resurrected on a new earth that would be ruled by the 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses who'd gotten in previously, under the previously existing offer, till the end of the present world. So I could be essentially a resurrected sheep in a new earth forever. And this, I was told by Sandra and Shirley, was the real secret truth. And therefore, I must turn away from all of these crazy ideas that I had, that I was born again, that I had Christ in me, that I was being conformed to the image of Christ, and that because of that, I was looking forward to being with Him in heaven when I died. No, no, no. I couldn't have all those things. No glory, no riches. Instead, it was imperative that I sign up for their works-based program and read their books and deny that the Son of God really had come in the flesh. Now, friends, at that point in time, do you know what I felt? I can't tell you how much I pitied them. I tried to show them the so much better news of the gospel, but they kept going back to their mystery religion. We are satisfied with this, said Sandra. I'm happy with what I found. And I kept thinking to myself, this is all you have to offer? That's it? This pitiful Antichrist message? Antichrist? Well, that's kind of harsh, isn't it, Pastor? I mean, you got these two well-meaning ladies standing up. I mean, they're standing there in 102 degree heat. They're sweating for you. And you're calling them peddlers of an Antichrist message? Yes. It's not just me who's saying that, incidentally. It's the Apostle John. In 1 John 4:2-3, he said this, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. A religion that confesses that Jesus was merely an angel, that his body evaporated after his death and that he was able to reconstitute it and so on. That is not the gospel message. What they were proclaiming was not the gospel message. It was not the message of Christ in you, the hope of glory. It wasn't a saving message. It was no different, really, from the message that the Colossian false teachers were preaching and peddling. It would not bring anybody safe home to heaven. It didn't even offer to do so. It said that that offer had closed long ago. And how sad that is, to be stuck between heaven and earth. Well, know these three things, three applications. First, when people tell you that you need something else other than Christ in order to be saved, if people come and they tell you that Christ in you isn't enough, if they come and they say that you need something else, then you know you have a false gospel. If they tell you you can't have Christ in you, it's impossible, then you know you have a false gospel and you need to flee from it. I want you to hear something that a man by the name of Davenant wrote long ago. He said this, in these words, then, the apostle marks the distinction between his doctrine and that of false apostles. They were joining angels with Christ and the works of the law with faith in the business of salvation. But Paul was teaching that Christ alone was competent to fulfill every part of the office of a mediator and redeemer, and that faith in Christ, not obedience to the law of Moses, procured our salvation. The doctrine, therefore, of this passage is this, that they only preach Christ aright, and as they ought to do, who teach that all hope of salvation for mankind is laid up in Him alone, and who acknowledge that we receive the riches of divine grace through Him alone. Second application I want to make. Now, Christians, I know that even after we've been saved, we are often prone to worry, to question, am I really in Christ? Often what I find is that people aren't so concerned about whether the gospel message is true, but whether they're truly in the gospel, whether they really are believers. They look at themselves and they see that they are, as the hymnist put it, prone to wander. Yea, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. So often I find myself falling into the same sins again and again. Pastor, am I really a Christian? Well, brothers and sisters, we are prone to worry about that. And the devil, whenever we are despairing, is always at our right elbow and whispering things in our ear. Yeah, not really. And you should give up. Throw yourself into the world. You're not really a Christian. It's time to despair. It's what he's always encouraging us to do. But know this, if you have Christ in you, if you have been united to Christ, if you have His Spirit dwelling in you, you have not a possible hope of salvation. You have a sure hope. You have an eschatological hope, a hope that goes all the way to the end of the world, to the eschaton. And you have a hope utterly different from the world. And therefore, no need to despair. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. Here, the Thessalonians were afraid that they might have missed the return of Jesus. They might have missed the resurrection. That their hope might have been unfounded. And Paul answers all of those fears so eloquently, saying nobody's going to mistake the resurrection. When the final trumpet sounds and Christ descends with a shout, nobody's going to miss it. Trust me. You will all know. And he writes these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's the hope of glory. Do you see it? Thus we shall always be with the Lord. It's not like He's going to come and leave us behind. Christian, we'll be left behind, brothers and sisters. Because we can never be separated from Christ. Do you see that? If you have had Christ once dwelling in you at any point, if you were really to Him by faith, you will persevere to the very end. You will never be separated from Him. Not now, not in glory. You cannot lose that salvation that He has granted to you, not because you hold on for dear life to Christ, but because He holds on to you and never lets you go. Thirdly and finally, well, and how can I know that I have Christ in me? How can I know that I've really been to the Lord Jesus Christ? And that is not only by the testimony of your own conscience telling you these things, but also by the fruits and evidences of His working in you. That you are being conformed to His glorious image. That you are less and less every day, sometimes imperceptibly, but that you are less and less like you once were and you are now. One of the most joyful things for me as a minister is watching people who have just been saved, growing in grace, watching them progressively over the days, the weeks, the months, becoming more Christ-like, putting off all their old habits. You see, the way they speak changing, those words they once included begin to change, the subjects they once discussed begin to turn, and they become more spiritually minded progressively. Their interest in the Savior grows and grows. And it's not this crazy, weird, faddish growth you sometimes see. Oh, Jesus, and then suddenly, whoop, they fall away. But rather, it's a natural, healthy growth whereby day by day they're becoming stronger in Christ and then able to disciple others. That's a wonderful thing. And it's a view of Christ working in there. Because Christ, you remember in Colossians earlier in verse 22 of this same chapter, had said that it was Christ's desire to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. And so to do that, He gave you this Spirit. He put it into your heart, giving you new desires. Desires you never once had. Desires to keep His commandments instead of break them. And what an indescribable privilege that is. And how I think we don't appreciate it enough, brothers and sisters. A wonderful working of God within us. Changing us. Making us anew. Giving us that certain hope that the day is coming when we will have no more sins, no more sorrows. Nothing else of the fall within us. Robert Murray McShane, in trying to explain this and all of the beauties of it to his congregation, put it this way, and just a little while before he himself went on to glory, he said this, "For this Jesus died. For this He chose you. For this He converted you, to make you holy men, living epistles, that is, living letters of Christ, monuments of what Christ can do in a sinner's heart. You know what true holiness is. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let Him dwell in you, and so all His features will shine in your hearts and faces. Oh, to be like Jesus. This is heaven, wherever it be. I think I could be happy among devils if only the old man were slain in me, and I was made altogether like Jesus. But blessed be God, we shall not be called to such a trial, for we shall not only be like Jesus, but be with Him to behold His glory." Is this not great good news? That you will never be separated from Christ. Nothing can take you from the hands of God. And that there is a day coming when we will commune with Him face to face. Brothers and sisters, if this does not cause joy in your souls, then what's wrong with you? Honestly. We get whipped up, don't we, about such silly things? We get whipped up by politics. We get whipped up by birthdays. We get whipped up by things of time, things that are fleeting. So often the case that, well, just to give you an example, I was teaching on Job, and I had an opportunity to go to Job's declaration that he knew that his Redeemer lived and that someday he would be with him. And one of the ladies in my class just put up her hand and said, "Praise Jesus!" And then she said, "Oh, I'm sorry." And I said, "No, don't be sorry." Do you know what freaks me out? When you're talking about the gospel and people are yawning. Oh, redemption and glory and the riches and the inheritance. I just can't wait to get home and watch sports. Or do whatever. Brothers and sisters, this is the good news of Christ in you. Communing with us. The Creator of the universe, dwelling in us, giving us His assurance that what we go through, the sorrows, are light, fleeting, passing. And that there is a day coming when we will all be gathered into His presence. We will all be brought home, safe and sure, enrobed in His righteousness, declaring His glories. Why don't we spend all of our time thinking about what will heaven be like? The descriptions in the Bible are so much less than what it really will be like. Do you meditate upon heaven? Do you desire to be away from the body and present with the Lord? I know I do. More and more every day. I hope that's your joy. But I know it won't be if you haven't yet closed with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I beg of you, as an ambassador of Christ, as a man with feet of clay, I know they don't look like clay from here, but they are. I beg you, if you have not yet closed with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not yet have Christ dwelling within you, I pray that you would. And know this, if you do close with Him, it is because He has done that wonderful saving work in your heart, regenerating you inwardly, bringing you to Himself. And those who He begins that work in, He always finishes. Christ is not the author and then the dropper off of our faith. Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. let it be the case that you have come to Him, closed with Him, put your trust in Him, and are trusting in Christ in you as your hope of glory. Let's go before Him now. God, our Father, we do thank You for this great good news of the gospel. Oh, how amazing it is to speak of God Himself dwelling in His believers, changing them inwardly, doing a work of spiritual resurrection that only You can. I pray now, O Lord, that You would give us that holy zeal that should accompany Your work in the lives of Your saints. Help us to rejoice at the work that You're doing and to desire to see it happen in others. Let it be the case that we are constantly looking for opportunities to speak of Christ. If He's at the center of our world, then let it be the case that He's the thing that we talk about most. I pray now, Lord, that You would be constantly doing that wonderful work of assurance and transformation in Your people, and that they might see day by day how they are being made more like Jesus. I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.